The Apostle Paul spells out the real challenge of being the church. It involves leaders leading, saints serving, and youth conquering. It involves a church taking very seriously its presence in this world and making a huge difference. Why? Because God makes a huge difference. And if we are representing God, if we are representing His Son, then we can do no less than make a huge difference. If we have small, meager, insignificant impacts, then don't tell people you're representing God. Please, do us a favor and be quiet. Our God is a big God. Our God is the God of miraculous things. Our God is the God that wants to open the doors of blessing and is going to give us opportunities and wants us to step in. The challenge is really just being the church. Biblically, the church has been defined throughout scriptures as a number of things. Salt. Jesus said, we're the salt of the world. And what will become of the salt if it loses its saltiness? If you've got a salt shaker home, it's got salt in it, and the salt has absolutely no flavor at all. It's zilcho with flavor. I can guarantee you're not going to use it. I guarantee it's going to sit on your shelf somewhere. I guarantee you may end up throwing it in the garbage. And Jesus said, if the salt has lost its flavor, it's not good for anything except to throw it out in the garbage pile. Exactly what you and I would do with it as well. We're the salt. The church has to be the salt. We have to have that saltiness for the Lord. The church has talked about being the light of the world. And the scripture says, Jesus says, why would you take a light? Why would you light a light and then cover it over? Unless you're trying to teach an object lesson or something. So you wouldn't do that. You light the light. You put it on a candlestick. You set it up high. You get the light out there in such a way that as much as that light can hit various parts of that room that you want it to hit. Like those things right in front of me that hit me. They're okay for you, but they kind of really hit me. Big lights. But that's us. Darkness cannot ever overcome light. Light always takes care of darkness. You know what darkness is? It's the absence of what? Light. So we're light. We're the light in this world. We're the bride of Christ. And I've watched a lot of brides over my years. I've done a lot of weddings over the years. I know what happens before the ceremony takes place. I know the primping and all of the things that are going on back there. I still haven't gotten the answer to why brides always put their hair up. You know, but especially they have long flowing hair, and then for some reason they get married, they always pull it up into something that's not usual. But that's another story. They do all that time getting themselves ready and primping and fixing and the makeup in just the right spot and people checking things out and making sure the train is right. All of these things because they're coming down that ceremony to meet the groom and that. And why should the church not do any less? And I'm not talking about our physical clothing. I'm talking about our lives, our hearts, to be ready for the bridegroom that's going to come down the aisle and say, okay, where are you, bride? I'm ready for you. Have we done everything to prepare ourselves like a bride in those back rooms before she comes down this aisle to get ourselves ready for the Lord? So when the bridegroom comes, we are ready. The church is referred to as the body of Christ. We are the body, and Christ is what? The head. You got to talk back to me. I want to make sure that you're with me. The body is on earth. The head is where? In heaven. The body does everything that the head tells it to do. The head gives a direction. The head tells it what to do. Nothing happens in the body without the direction of the head. And so we as the body of Christ are supposed to be the fulfillment of the desires of our Lord and Savior at the Father's throne in heaven. He is working through us, His body. We are His hands. We are His feet. We are His mouth. We are His tongue. We are His spokespeople. We are doing the works of our headship who is in heaven. Church is referred to as a building. Every building, the Bible says, needs to be built on a solid and firm foundation. The Bible says there is no firmer foundation than the Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And we are built solidly on that foundation. And every church, every gathering of saints must take heed how they are building on the foundation. Are you building on the foundation? Individually and then us collectively. What are you building on the foundation? How is what you are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ helping to magnify the person and lordship of Christ? If it isn't, then you better tear down what you've been building and start building the right thing. The church is referred to as an army. Some of the hymn writers have written about things like that. Our closing song, if we sing that this morning, will be about the church being an army. An old hymn, like a mighty army, moves the church of God. The church is biblically seen as an army. We're told that we are in a warfare. And people are involved in warfare. They understand the weapons that they are using. They have their weapons ready. They're clean. And they are faithful and courageous in carrying out the commander's orders and the assignments that they are given. And they're always ready. The church has been described as the Olympics or athletic competitions by the Apostle Paul. And he says, isn't the object of every single athletic competition to hit the prize? Go for the gold? We've just come to the Olympic series. Nobody's really going, I can't wait. I'm going for the bronze. Nobody's doing that. Nobody's saying, oh, I'm just going just for the fun of doing it. And they might say that when they lose. But in reality, they got a target. They're going for the best that they can possibly do. And in their mind, they're trying to go for that gold. And rightfully so. That's the point. That's the aim. That's the goal. When we went through that series on Wednesday nights a while back about the church and being a powerful church and a dynamic church and developing for the Lord, we talked about goals and scoring goals. The purpose, soccer is starting up again. Those that are in school are getting back into soccer again, at least over at Twin Tiers. And I guarantee you the purpose of that game is not just to run around all over the field and dribble back and forth to each other and see how well you can head and things like that. That's not the purpose. So you might show your skills a little bit, but if that's all you do in the entire game, it may be pretty entertaining, but in the end, you lose because you're not scoring goals. And the church has spoken about it as competing in athletic competitions and being involved in achieving and winning. Paul's letter to Titus is part of the section of our New Testament that's called the pastoral epistles. They're called pastoral because they are letters, number one, written to pastors, especially to Timothy and to Titus, those two pastors. They're written with instructions for pastors and for congregations that pastors serve in. So that makes the book very real for me personally and very real for you, that we would understand what it is to be a church. How I would know how to lead and how to pastor, and you would know how to be responding back to me, and together that we'd be the church that God wants us to be in all those areas we've just talked about. And it's written to the church generally with instructions regarding the general functions of the church, what it is to be a church, what we should do. You will not find specifics of ministries of things we have done, but you will find the general instruction and teaching of what it is to be a church and how a church must act, how a church must respond. The specific thrust of this letter is that Titus would be left on the island of Crete, and that Titus would be a pastor there that would equip the various churches that were throughout that island, equip them, train them, equip them for evangelism, that they may be able to make Christ known. And also to, in this process, it was requiring two things. Number one, he says, the church has got to have godly church leaders who will shepherd believers under their care, who will equip the saints to be able to evangelize their friends in their pagan culture. And secondly, the church should have a godly church laity. If we're going to make Christ known in this world, if our church can be equipped properly for Christ, and if we're going to act as a church, two things have got to be really happening. Number one, the church should have godly church leaders who know how to lead and shepherd and teach and equip and train. And the church has to have a godly church laity who will live for Christ. He'll live out the Christianity. We'll have an unarguable testimony of righteousness, love, and selflessness, not only in their church congregation, but in the pagan culture and the communities that they live in. It suggests a huge responsibility that we have to one another in the community of our church, and a huge responsibility that we have to our community that's outside the community of our church. The community that we would love to be a part of the community as it would come to faith in Christ. You're going to notice in the first few verses that Titus is on the island of Crete. Paul leaves him there. A few things about the island of Crete. Some contemporary points of interest for us. Crete is an island off the coast of Greece, the largest island in the Mediterranean Sea, and it belongs to Greece. It's been interesting to notice this year, at least in the political realm, as you've been listening to the all the candidates that were running for Republican nomination and and all of what the president has been saying. All these things have been happening all year, and conversations about what's going on in our economy and the shape that it's in. And oftentimes you'd hear Greece come up. We don't want to be like Greece. Look what's happened to Greece. They're bankrupt. They're about ready to collapse. We don't want to be like Greece. And it was always pointing back to looking to Greece as something that we don't want to become. And it was kind of the same way even here, only it wasn't about their economy. It was about their moral environment. And that's still true of Greece today. And the islands connected with Greece, it's a very, very immoral society. They have thrown God out of the picture a long time ago. They don't have God in their lives. It's a very self-seeking, pleasurable type of society. You do what you want to do when you want to do it. And of course, you pay the consequences for that type of lifestyle. And that's the way Crete was even back when Titus was there. There was a very strong, ungodly element within that island people. The inspired instruction to Titus for the church to be the church in a place like Crete becomes an important message for our church today, for us to be the church in an increasingly pagan culture of the United States of America. And I am going to vote this year, and I'm encouraging all of you to vote. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I'm going to encourage you to vote. But I think even in the vote, it's not going to change the increasing pagan environment of the United States of America. You need to vote. Your vote could make a little bit of a difference, at least in our foreseeable future. But I think we'll begin to see very clearly the divide in our country. And they are certainly on Christian issues, biblical issues. And that will get worse. May God help us to understand the challenge, to face the challenge, to accept the challenge, and to be equipped as a church to meet the challenge today and all the days after for our church to be the church in these last days. Titus is a small book, only three chapters. That means it could only take me about a year or two to do it. But like 2 Thessalonians in our adult Bible fellowship, I'm only going to do it in 5 weeks. So obviously you already know we're not going to be covering everything that's there. And I wouldn't want to do that. I want to leave stuff there for you to figure out, for you to discover on your own. So I'm encouraging you to get into the study on your own. But just to give you a 3-point division of the book, how I want to approach it for us as we're thinking about the challenge of really being the church, I want us to understand that there are divine directives that are given to church leadership. Okay? So in the first part of the message series, beginning today and going to next week, I'm going to be preaching about the church leadership. So I'm going to be nailing myself. Okay? And others that serve with me in either pastoral staff capacities or even our deacons. And we are coming very shortly into a church business meeting where we will choose and select leaders in our church and servant leaders who will serve and meet and minister in the tasks that our church has. So there are going to be some divine directives for church leadership, beginning with verse 5 and going into chapter 2, verse 1. Then, secondly, there's going to be divine directives for the church laity, all of you guys out there. As I'm equipping you for the church ministry, there are going to be some godly, divine directives that we're going to bring to you and say, this is what you've got to do. Oh, you won't find out you got to teach a Sunday school class. It won't say that. But it's going to tell you things that you should do. It's going to say, if you are a senior saint, God says, I've got something for you. It's going to say, if you are a young person, I have got something for you. Nobody is left out. We're all involved in the process. Sometimes I hear there are certain groups that feel like they are left out. I don't know why. I'm sorry. Nobody is left out in this. The church is one. And there is something that every one of us are supposed to be doing within the body of Christ. And it takes young and it takes old. And we're going to see that in chapter 2, verses 2 through 15. And then just a bunch of general things regarding the church in general, about church life. We see some divine biblical directives by God for us as a family, as a church life, the way we should live in honor of our Lord. So this morning we're coming to that first section. We won't finish this morning. This will be completed next week as we work through this first understanding of some of the divine directives that God gives for the leadership of the church. The text is in chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. And I want to read it through my scripture, through just a few of these verses here. In fact, I'm going to go up to verse 1, and I'm going to read a little bit into the scripture. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the commandment of our God and Savior. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he goes on and gives a list of qualifications of what an elder is. And an elder in verse 7 is referred to also as an overseer. It says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And so it goes into these lifestyles, characteristics of what an elder would be. And we'll look at those things more next week than this week as we work on God's directives for church leadership. But the Apostle Paul begins, I think, where it needs to begin. He begins with leaders. I wanted to go back into the archives of many different things that people have said about leading and leaders and leadership. And some of these you'll remember. The first one that came to my mind was, and I don't know the source, it's an unknown source to me, but the first one that came to my mind is, everything rises and falls on leadership, which puts an awesome weight of responsibility that I understand that I have on me as your pastor, as your shepherd, and the leadership that I bring to this congregation. Then a list of others that may not be as well known. It says, if your actions inspire others to dream more, learn more, do more, become more, you are a leader. That was from John Quincy Adams, probably quite a few years ago. From Martin Luther King Jr., the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. Napoleon Bonaparte, little guy, a little statement. A leader is a dealer in hope. Interesting phrase. A leader is a dealer in hope. Teddy Roosevelt, president. The best executive is the one who has sense enough to pick good men to do what he wants done, and self-restraint to keep from meddling with them while they do it. I'm still trying to learn that one. We have good men that do good things, and I just need to keep my hands out when they're doing good things. Isaac Newton, if I've seen farther than others, you probably know this one, it's because I was standing on the shoulders of giants. Not New York giants, but giant men, leaders in our society that we build on, we see from. Albert Schweitzer, example is not the main thing in influencing others, it's the only thing. John F. Kennedy, president. Leadership and learning are indispensable to each other. Herbert P. B. Swope, I cannot give you the formula for success, but I can give you the formula for failure, which is try to please everybody. I've tried that. It doesn't work. That is a formula for success, for failure. The key success in leadership today is influence, not authority, from Ken Blanchard. Leaders who work most effectively, it seems to me, never say I. And that's not because they have trained themselves not to say I. They don't think I. They think we. They think team. They understand their job to be to make the team function. They accept responsibility and don't sidestep it, but we gets the credit. This is what creates trust, what enables you to do the task done. Peter Drucker said that. Margaret Mead, never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, concerned citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has. When I read that statement, I thought about 12 men with Jesus. All the preaching that you have in New Testament scriptures, the biggest share of it that Jesus did wasn't for just the general population. It was for 12 men. He pulled them aside and he was going to change, radically change the world upside down with 12 men. It begins with them. And it hasn't changed. We are the recipients of that. We are the flow of that from those 12 men through the starting of the church. And what we see with leadership being important, the divine directives for church leadership, what we find in our text this morning, especially in verses 5 through 9, is that there needs to be the appointment of elders. It's a key thing that's here. And we first have to really define what an elder is, because there's a lot of false concept of what an elder is today in our Baptist churches like ours and in many other Protestant denominations that are out there. The term elder is used to identify a lot of different types of people. And really, biblically, the elder is only one person. So I try to, in my church terminology, I try never to use the word elder unless I'm talking about a person that is in the pastoral responsibility, because that's how the word is used. I've been studying a book to help my understanding and my biblical understanding and comparing it with scriptures. The book's called Biblical Eldership, An Urgent Call to Restore Biblical Church Leadership. And the author says, when most Christians hear of church elders, they think of an official church board, lay officials, influential people within the local church, or advisors to the pastor. They think of elders as policymakers, financial officers, fundraisers, or administrators. They don't expect church elders to teach the word or be involved pastorally in the lives of the people. He goes on to say later on, one doesn't need to read Greek or be professionally trained in theology to understand that the contemporary church board concept of eldership is irreconcilably at odds with the New Testament definition of eldership. According to the New Testament concept of eldership, elders lead the church. Elders teach and preach the word. Elders protect the church from false teachers. Elders exhort. Elders admonish the saints in sound doctrine. Elders visit the sick and pray with them. Elders judge doctrinal matters. In biblical terminology, it says elders shepherd. They oversee, they lead, and they care for the local church. In the biblical context of what an elder is, that's what it is. We need to understand it that way, because Titus is going to be taught by Paul about appointing elders in the churches of the cities throughout this island nation that belongs to Greece. And it's a very, very important, prominent position. The churches are there. They're trying to function, and many of them are functioning either with or without elders. And the elders that are there are not functioning very well at all. And so they need this position, this place of leadership in the church body to make things work well. He goes on to say, biblical eldership requires a biblical church leadership structure and a biblical leadership style, both of which desperately need fresh clarification and spirit-empowered restoration. Now, there are only two offices in the church. There are only two biblical offices that are given to us for church life and for church direction, for church leadership. We can have other offices and other people, but as we look at what the Bible teaches us that we have to have, there are two. It's the pastor and it's the deacon. Okay, those are the two biblical offices. A pastor is understood with a few different terms. One of them is the term pastor. The word pastor means shepherd. It comes from a Greek word that means shepherd, one who tends the herds or tends the flocks, not merely who just feeds them, but one who is taking care of them and watching over them. The term pastor indicates the personal caring character of the person who is the elder. So it's kind of a personal trait. It's the personal aspect of his ministry. Then there is the word elder. The word presbyteros is the Greek word that comes from. Of course, the word Presbyterian, an elder form of hierarchy of church government, came from that word. And the word literally means an old man. I'm beginning to match that more and more all the time. A mature position in life. I struggled with that when I was a young man in the pastorate. When I first started ministry, like 21, 22 years old, married for a year, what does anybody like that know? Well, I went to, yeah, you're right, not much. You were really quick with the response. Who said that? You don't know much. Oh yeah, you got a Bible college. You've had a lot of theological training, and hopefully you're putting that theological training into practice. But you haven't even begun to experience the things you're going to put that into practice in yet. And it takes a lot of years, as all of you grayheads out there can attest to. It takes a lot of years to be able to put into perspective the teaching of the Word of God and live it out in your lives. In the high moments, the easy moments, and the very difficult, trying moments of life, to be faithful to that Word. And that's the position of an elder. It's identifying the mature spiritual experience that a person has. Position of maturity in a family or a community or within the church body. The third word is the word bishop. The Greek word is episkopos, from which you get the word Episcopalian. They are structured with what they call bishops in their hierarchy of church government. But a bishop literally means an overseer. To see is the root word, or to watch, and the prefix is over. To watch over, to oversee, to look after, to be looking over. And that particular term is more indicative of the character of the job that has to be done. So those three terms, shepherd or pastor, elder and bishop, they all are identifying the exact same person in the exact same position. Each one just shows you a different aspect of the life and ministry of the person. His personal quality, his maturity, his experience, the things of God and handling situations in life that are requiring wisdom, that comes from having lived through it and trusting God and seeing God's word work. And the word bishop, that actually defines more of what the office is. Watching out for, overseeing, superintending all of the work that's going on. So one person says, by biblical definition, an elder is a pastor and holds the office of being a pastor within a congregation, whether it's paid or voluntary. What makes a pastor is not a salary. You're now thinking, ooh, okay. It kind of helps if you want to really pastor. But there could be paid pastors and there could be unpaid volunteer pastors. It makes no difference. As long as they're doing the job, they're called to pastor, they're qualified to pastor, and they're doing the work of a pastor, a church can have any number of men that could be involved in that capacity of ministry, whether they have been, whether they're being paid or not paid. The second office we said was what? Deacon, okay, you're still with me, at least some of you are. Deacons are defined as servants. The whole idea of the deacon job is serving. The word means servant. In fact, I have two words up there in front of you, two Greek words that could both be translated in the English language with the word slave or servant. They both mean that. One is doulos, which is a servant, but the difference in this word, it's the servant who serves, and it's talking about the relationship of the servant to the master. And that's when the word doulos is used. When the word diakonos is used, from which we get the English word deacon, when that word is used, it's still a servant, it's still a slave, but the relationship is not as much the slave to the master, which is assumed to be already in existence. The relationship is the servant to the job he's been called to do. It's all serving. And like the pastors with the different kind of highlighted spots, for the deacon, there is these two spots as well. Just this desire to serve his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then to do the job, to understand what it is that the church needs, what the needs are, how we can step in, how we can help, and how we can do the work and serve. The office of a deacon is for serving the people and relieving the elders of individual personal cares and needs within the congregation. And the text of scripture that would identify that for us would be Acts chapter 6. And then you'd see in Philippians chapter 1, when Paul writes to the church of Philippi, he addresses them as a church with elders, pastors, and deacons. The biblical character qualifications of the deacon's office and the deacon personally are given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And what is interesting is it almost mimics the pastor's quality. Very, very close. Somebody's pretty quick to point out that the deacons aren't given to much drink and the pastors aren't to drink or things like that. I've heard those stories. But the main difference that's there is, interestingly enough, there is a main difference. For the deacon, assuming he's married, there are qualifications given for his wife. For the pastor, assuming he's married, she's off the hook. Nothing said about her. And so my mind starts going, and I'm asking myself, what? Why? Why does he zero in on deacons' wives and not talk about the pastor's wife? And I guess if you go back to the positions again and the jobs that are there, the pastor is the teacher, he's the preacher, he's the exhorter, He is the leader, he's the administrator, he's the overseer, all of those things. The deacons, while the pastor is a servant leader, the deacons are the servants' leaders. And they're really serving, and they are into the nitty-gritty of the life of the congregation, meeting the very physical, tangible, individual hurts and needs of people in the congregation. And that usually takes, any man will tell you, he needs the help of his wife to do that. And she comes along his side and she supports him in that. So I think, I look at it as, I'm not talking about female deacons, but I see that as for a married couple. And when we go to appoint deacons, you look at the couple together. Because they're both spoken about there, because the job is going to be the two of them together involved in serving and meeting the needs of a congregation. I believe that's important. So, one person says, the deacons are the church's ministers of mercy. Like the elders, they are to attend to the people's practical care needs, Acts 6. So the elders need to delegate to the church many of the practical mercy needs of the congregation. Like the apostles, the church elders must remember that although they are involved in ministering to practical care needs, their priorities must always be prayer and the ministry of the word, Acts chapter 6, verse 4. I have this year taken very seriously that injunction from Acts chapter 6, verse 4, where my priority is prayer and the ministry of the word. I have been pastoring and in the office and in the ministry for a lot of years, over 30. And I can tell you, I have done a lot of things over those years of ministry. And sometimes it's all my own fault. Sometimes I don't give it to somebody else to do. Sometimes I think I got to do it to get it done right. And I've done lots and lots and lots of things. Handled things, got involved in things. That now that I'm more of an elder and I've got the gray hair to prove it and I'm learning, I'm saying I can't do those things. And you know what? I shouldn't do those things. I equip church saints for ministry. We have deacons within the midst, they're going to be caring and watching. Our small group's going to help you to care and watch over each other in a unique way. We're going to be ministering to each other's needs. It's not that I'm not going to be personally involved in your life. I want to be, but it's going to be harder and harder as we're going to get personally involved in everyone's life. But what I have to do for my own sake, and in order for me to be able to minister to you in a large context like this, I've got to be in the Word. I've got to be studying. I've got to guard that time. I've got to be praying for the Word of God to have free access in my life. I've got to be praying for you. You may call the church office some days and the secretary may say, I'm sorry, pastor's not talking to anybody right now. I'm not angry with you. I just gave her some instructions. You got to guard my time this morning. From 8 o'clock to 1 o'clock, I'm not going to talk to anybody. I don't care who it is. I'm just going to guard my time. You might come down, the door is closed. If the door is closed, I'm usually guarding my time. I haven't done enough of that because I've tried to always be very, very available to you. And I can make myself sometimes too available where I can't get the things done spiritually as a biblical leader that you need me to be for this congregation. So I'm going to start guarding my time a little bit more. Coming back to the appointment of elders. And we're stuck. We stayed there too long, and it's stuck. It won't move. So if you can kind of move it to the next slide, that might be helpful for me, if you can. If not, don't worry about it, because I'm going to pretty much just skip the rest of what I've got and come to it next week. The need of elders. In this appointment of elders that we're looking at, okay, what is the need? And we're going to right off the bat see that Paul is going to say, Crete, the churches on Crete, they need elders. They have to be there. They're needed. And he gives some things he wants them to do. And we'll look at all of that next week. I'm going to do something here. Get through that. There we go. I want to close with this morning. The challenge is for the church to be what God wants it to be. And we're first talking about church leadership. And I fall into that category, whether I want to be in that category or not, that's my God-given place right now and right here. my God-given responsibility, the stewardship of which I have been called and entrusted, that I will someday be held accountable for before the Father in heaven, as your pastor, elder, is to lead and protect this church flock the way God would want me to. I commit to you four things, and probably a lot more, but just try to condense it. I will study and learn and know God's word. I will work at it, and I will work at it, and I will work at it, and I will work at it. Number two, I will prayerfully seek God's will and God's vision every week. I'm going to pray for God's will in my life. I'm going to pray for God's will in your life. I'm going to pray for God to give me a vision through his word of what he wants us to do, how he wants us to do it. I will teach you that vision. Number three, I will lovingly lead and teach my leading. The vision and the will of God that I see, I want to be able to communicate it to you so that it becomes your vision and you see it and you understand it. You embrace it. Which means I need to lovingly and carefully lead and teach that way to equip you and to train you. And number four, we haven't talked about this much yet. We would have talked about it if we had gone through some other things, but we'll do that next week. I promise to protect you from the wolves. Okay. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, the wolves are out there. He says some of them are outside the church and some of them are inside the body. And Paul says, once I have left you guys, talking to the pastors, once I have left your city and your churches, I guarantee that wolves will come in. And wolves have one purpose with the sheep, to devour them. And there are wolves out there in the religious community, out in the pagan community, out in the political community, whatever community you want to look at, there are wolves out there that will try to devour this congregation or individuals in this congregation. And I'm even more concerned about the wolves that could be inside the congregation. Now, they're not obvious. They're going to look like the sheep. Wolves in sheep's clothing, you've heard that expression? But be very, very careful about those that might be within the body that would be a destructive, divisive, devouring personality within the congregation that would cause people to be at odds with each other and to cause disunity in the body of Christ. My challenge and commitment to you as your pastor, as your elder, as your bishop, as a leader that God has entrusted to you and you have agreed with, this is my challenge to you. This is my commitment to you in the challenge. I sense the challenge. I know the challenge. It's real. I need you to pray for me because it's a huge challenge to undertake. But there'll be challenges for you to accept as well. There'll be commitments for you to make. In response back to me, in response to God's word as we continue to go through. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. We have had the opportunity to, with freedom, gather here. There was nobody that was blocking the doors coming in this morning. Maybe the biggest obstacle is not getting a parking spot close enough to the church building. Or the alarm clock went off or didn't go off when it should have gone off or something like that. But we are here this morning. There's been no real threat to us, no obstacle. Just because there isn't now doesn't mean that there won't be in the future. And we very well could be moving into a period of time of great persecution on the church. But Father, persecution or not, we are challenged to be the church. And the reality is persecution usually makes us more the church we should be. We get very fat and lazy when things are comfortable and easy. And we are more challenged when a church has to persevere through difficult times. Christians will persevere when they're challenged in difficult times, when they are persecuted. The personal persevering comes in, and then the corporate persevering of the church. Father God, I ask you that you would help each one of us to take very seriously the challenge this month of being the church. We've talked about it a lot. We're preaching on it again because it's of utmost importance for us right now, especially at the start of this year. And Father, the challenge initially has fallen on me, and I understand the challenge. I don't necessarily like the challenge. The challenge is a difficult challenge. And I know in my own heart and life, I have to rearrange things to be able to meet the challenge appropriately and properly. And most above all else, I need to be a champion of your word. and a champion and be able to convey that word to those that will hear and those who will not hear. To be a teacher, an encourager, a helper. To be an exhorter to those that won't listen. To be able to refute those who would contradict biblically and lovingly. Those are some of the challenges that you've placed upon me to be the shepherd of this congregation of sheep. That they would be able to just naturally and instinctively follow as a sheep would its shepherd. Help me to lead them the right way, to the right pastures, beside the right water. Help me to be one who, by your Holy Spirit, can help restore their souls and even encourage them as they walk through dark valleys of life. May you use my ministry and my leadership in this church family individually and corporately to help our cup to run over with the blessings of you in our lives in spite of the trials or circumstances that would try to make it contrary. Father, this has been my commitment to you this week. I've prayed afresh and anew that you would encourage my heart into this type of ministry. That you would guard my thoughts and my mind. And that you would allow my time spent in preparation for ministry for a congregation to be very thorough, very complete, very good. And for there to be great accomplishments in this church family. Because we are your body. And we work together. So, Father, just lay the challenge before our feet. I know this challenge was mostly about pastoring and leading today and a little bit about deacons. But, Father, pastors and leaders and deacons come out of the congregation. So it's a challenge for the entire congregation. And it's a challenge for them to think about their responsibility as the sheep and as those that are following the leadership and direction and vision that's being set forth. And I pray, Lord, that we will just have a fresh, renewed excitement, a renewed vigor to really, really be the church of Jesus Christ in these last days. These things we pray in Jesus' name.